Come to the preaching of the word, and we're going to come tonight to the book of Philemon. And Philemon is one of those short one-chapter books in the New Testament, and it is right before Hebrews and right after the book of Titus. So if you see the pastoral epistles or Hebrews, Philemon's right there in the middle. And we're going to spend two Sunday nights looking at this book. And we'll read together this evening verses 1 through 7. Philemon, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Amen. We'll end our reading from God's word at the end of verse 7. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we ask for you to open our eyes and to teach us the truth of your word, admitting that without you we can do nothing, but the entrance of your word brings light. And if we know the truth, then the truth will make us free, and the word cleanses. We pray you would do that great work through us. Enable me to proclaim your truth. Enable us to hear and receive the word with thanksgiving and faith and to go out as doers of the word. Thank you for the scriptures. It's such a privilege to have them and read them, and we love them, and help us to find our delight in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I said just a moment ago, this is one of those short books in the New Testament. It's only one chapter long, and only 2nd and 3rd John are shorter. And those are, of course, after 1st John, before Revelation, one chapter like Philemon, but they have even less verses. So this is one of the shorter books in the Bible. And it's named after the individual to whom it is primarily addressed. In other words, it's written to Philemon. Now, not exclusively to him. You probably heard that when we read, and we'll look at those addressees in verses 1 and 2 in just a minute. But Philemon is kind of in the focus in the opening verses, because later in the book, Paul's going to say a lot of things to him directly. So in many ways, it's a letter that really has a very almost private tone to it. Now again, not entirely private. As like I said, we'll see in just a minute, it's also addressed to the church. And sometimes when you read through this book, we see in the English translations the word you. And many times the you in Philemon is plural. So though Paul is writing to Philemon, he's also writing to the church. And what he's talking about in this letter has reference to Philemon, but also to the church that meets in his house. So I want us to look at this book this evening and next Sunday. Now, we might ask the question, well, what is this book about? Why is it in the Bible? And you might have read it before and be familiar with its general message. But again, if it's a letter written to an individual and dealing with a somewhat private matter, why would we have that in our scripture? We looked at Song of Songs in Sunday school today. That was one of the questions Don posed. This book never directly mentions God. It's a love poem. Why is this in Scripture? It's one of those questions you have to answer sometimes when doing Bible study. Well, let's try to answer that question then. Let's start by talking about the main characters in the book. Two main characters you should know about. One, Philemon. And that's the man whose name's on the book. He is a resident of Colossae, which is a city in the ancient world. So if you know the book of Colossians in your New Testament, that book was written to the church at Colossae in modern day Turkey. Paul probably wrote this book from a Roman imprisonment, and he sent it to Philemon by the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus. And Onesimus is the second main character you need to know about. He is Philemon's runaway slave. He fled Philemon's home in Colossae and at some point encountered Paul while Paul was in prison. And through his contact with Paul, he became a Christian. And now Paul is going to send him back to Philemon. And so he writes this letter to Philemon in order to encourage him to receive Onesimus back as a brother in Christ. And it's very possible that when Paul wrote to Colossians, he wrote the letter to Philemon at the very same time and sent them back. One letter for the church at Colossae and one letter for Philemon and the church that meets in his house. And the primary material is Paul talking to Philemon about, look, this person who was your runaway slave has become a brother in Christ. And here's how you need now to treat him when you receive him back. Now, before, though, we go any further into the content, maybe that discussion raises a question in your mind. How does this book intersect with the topic of slavery? After all, why did Paul return a slave to his master? Why doesn't Paul come right out and encourage Philemon to free Onesimus? Is Paul supporting an unjust institution of slavery by sending Philemon or by sending Onesimus back to Philemon? Why didn't he just come right out and challenge that institution? Why did Jesus not mention that? And we could add other issues like polygamy. Why don't we see these issues directly addressed in the pages of Scripture? And it's not the issue that we'll devote both Sunday nights to, but I think let's take a few minutes here and talk about that to help set the background for the text. Here's what I would say. I'd say two main things about this topic. One, and this is no attempt to justify the institution. All right, hear me out on that. I'm not going to try to justify any institution of slavery, but I do want to help us understand how the ancient world thought about slavery. And the first thing I would say to you is it was somewhat different from the slavery that we are familiar with as Americans, the slavery that took place in the early history of the United States of America, a race-based slavery, a lifelong slavery, a slavery that was a result in many ways of kidnapping and cruel treatment. This was a very different form of slavery. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Some forms of slavery in the ancient world were harsh and brutal. We're not going to romanticize ancient slavery. You've heard probably of mine workers. That would have been a miserable way to live. But many slaves in the ancient world actually lived normal lives. They worked normal jobs, jobs that wouldn't embarrass you to work. They were actually paid the going wage. And so you ask, okay, well, what was it then that they were a slave? If they worked a normal job and got a regular income, their slavery consisted in that they were not free to change their employer. That was the nature of their slavery. Whereas if you get in a job that you no longer care for, you at least have the right to try to do something about it. Normally, slaves would not have the right to change their employer in the ancient world. Now, having said that, most slavery relationships only lasted an average of 10 to 15 years. And again, they were not based on a person's race. They were not based on kidnapping. So you ask, well, why then did people become slaves? Well, sometimes, there is some unjustness, I think, in this. Sometimes they were prisoners of war. So if you conquered another people, you might enslave them in the ancient world. But other times, you could be sent to become a slave as punishment for a crime. They didn't have the large prison systems that we have in our modern world. So one form of punishment for crimes was to send somebody to be a slave. Other times, you might make yourself a slave if you went broke. See, we have bankruptcy in our modern day. There was no bankruptcy in the ancient world. If you ran out of money and food, there was nobody to take care of you. You might sell yourself then as a slave in order to pay off a debt. And having said that then, slaves were not always at the very bottom of society in the Roman world. Some slaves owned slaves themselves. Some slaves were doctors, professors, administrators, and civil servants. Some slaves even had the equivalent of a modern-day PhD, and they would educate families. Just again, they did not have the opportunity to change that job. They got tired of teaching. They couldn't do anything about it. I say all that to say this. Most people in the ancient world, slaves included, probably didn't think in terms of a slavery problem, all right? They didn't think of it in terms of an institution that needed to be abolished immediately. They just didn't think that way. And again, I'm not trying to justify it. Even in the ancient different form, you see some injustice there. But they would have thought about it very differently from the somewhat charged issue it can be for modern-day Americans. So one thing to keep in mind, at least, when you read these instructions in Philemon is it was a very different kind of slavery. Second thing I would say is people sometimes criticize the Bible as supporting slavery or failing to challenge slavery. I don't think that's accurate. I think the Bible does challenge slavery. I just think it comes at it from a different angle from the way we might expect. Here's how the New Testament challenges slavery. Turn back just for a moment to the book of Galatians and look at the third chapter. And then we'll go right back to Philemon and read a few more verses there. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read four verses at the end of the chapter. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 26. Here's how the New Testament challenges slavery: by emphasizing the spiritual equality of all people who are in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now notice what Paul did there. He took some social relationships that in the ancient world would have been very far apart. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman. Those would have been on just radically different social standings in the ancient world. And Paul says, you know what matters is that in Christ you're one. Forget the social standing. In Christ you have the exact same standing with God and with the body of Christ. Your relationship to the Lord trumps your relationship to society. Your primary identity is who you are in Christ, and that identity is one of equality with all other believers. Now look then how that comes out here in the book of Philemon. Look at verses 15, 16, and 17. Paul says, perhaps, and he's talking to Philemon about Onesimus. Verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Do you hear what Paul is saying to Philemon? That would have been radically countercultural. To tell him to receive back a runaway slave and not to be harsh on him, not to punish him, and not to treat him like one who's beneath you, but to treat Onesimus the way Paul says you would treat me, and to treat him like a brother in the Lord, and to receive him as a spiritual equal, one who is your fellow man and your brother in the Lord. That's our identity in Christ. That's our identity as members of the new creation. And Paul says those identities are going to affect how you treat one another in the body of Christ. Now, if that's the environment of the church, and if the church is having some influence on the world, then that is going to produce an environment in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. If that kind of approach to treating other people spreads out from the church and into the society, then slavery will wilt and die. It will not be able to go on where the gospel is making triumph and progressing and influencing the society in which it works. You see, Paul could have spoken up and challenged slavery, but it probably would have been useless. Nobody would have listened to him. There was no political machinery the church had in those days. One writer even says if he had challenged it, he would have been executed. And I didn't have a chance to check that. But it just shows if the church had said, okay, we're going to make it our mission to just take head on this societal injustice, it would not have gotten them anywhere. Instead, the wisdom of God says, watch the gospel transform individual relationships. And watch the gospel create communities of faith, the church. And as the gospel does that and spreads, then society is transformed. Rather than a top-down, program, the gospel infiltrates society by transforming people one at a time. And one example of that, by the way, of the success of this, that this actually works, would come from the evangelical awakening in Great Britain. You see, the slaves that Americans brought came from the British slave trade system. But when the evangelical awakening took place, the counterpart to our Great Awakening, it was evangelicals saved under that kind of ministry, people converted to the gospel during that time of Britain, who then worked so hard to abolish slavery in Parliament. If you're familiar with the story of William Wilberforce, you know how that works. People saved and influenced by the gospel then influenced society and even key members in Parliament, whereby slavery was finally outlawed. And then it was the British gunboats in the Persian Gulf that then enforced that in other countries, particularly Iranian countries, which also participated in buying slaves. So the strategy of the gospel is to influence a society through saved individuals having a new identity of Christ and creating an environment in which injustice is dead and challenged head on. And I think that's going to be an encouragement to you and me. It helps Christians understand how to approach political issues today. We probably have all sorts of views on politics and different issues and how Christians should work in their society to change injustice. Well, gospel first. Gospel first. As the gospel changes people, so a society will be changed. And it is the church's mission to proclaim the gospel first and foremost in the hopes that God will use it to transform our community. It also, I think, helps you keep some peace in mind when you're confronted with world evil. There is a lot of injustice in this world. And the more you're aware of it, the more grieved you might be over it. But just recognize, not even the biblical authors confronted every issue head on. But as they saw the gospel working in their communities, they did what they could to bring the gospel to bear on their relationships with other believers and with other human beings. And that's the responsibility that you and I bear. We can't fix every problem in this world, but we can, as Christians, change the way we treat others and the way we pursue justice in our relationships. So ask God to give you wisdom on how you might be able to challenge injustices in your day and age, in your community, in your relationships that you might not have an eye to, but which through the gospel you could do. So bring that now back to the book of Philemon. Slavery is the issue that Paul uses to say, look how radically the gospel transforms us. When Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, he challenges him to receive him back as a brother. And that highlights the main message of this book, which is that Christianity changes how we relate to one another. We are in union with Christ. And because of that, we are therefore in union with one another. And because we're in union with one another, because we're the people and family of God, we share a life that's in common with one another. We're not just individuals who happen to get together in the same room on a Sunday. We are a body. We share a life in common with one another. And this life is one that tears down the ordinary social walls and leads us to treat one another in a way that's vastly different from the way we might otherwise treat one another. And what I want us to do just in the few minutes we have left tonight, not going to go through a large chunk of the book, let's just pick back through those verses we read and see how that teaching arises generally in those opening verses. Come back to verse 1. Notice how Paul identifies himself. He says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus. So he's launching his strategy already, and he's subtle, but notice he calls himself a prisoner. If you've read Paul's epistles, how does he normally identify himself? As an apostle, one authorized to bring the message of Christianity to the churches. Here he says, I'm a prisoner. And in the ancient world, just like it is in our day and age, that would have been embarrassing. You don't affiliate with prisoners, people in jail. They have a low social standing. But Paul says, I'm a prisoner, what? Of Christ Jesus. In other words, my ultimate identity is that I am one who belongs to Jesus Christ. And while ordinarily we might have no relationship, or you might shun me because I'm a prisoner, I am in Christ, which means that we have this relationship with one another, which begins to come out in the way he talks to Philemon. He says, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. In other words, Paul and Philemon have a relationship that's grounded in the gospel. He's a dear friend and also a fellow worker, which is a word Paul often uses to refer to his ministry associates. Philemon is one who has partnered with him before in the spread of the gospel. Notice also verse 19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. That's probably implying that Paul is responsible for Philemon's conversion. Philemon was probably converted under Paul's ministry. So here's this prisoner, and here's this Philemon. He's probably well-to-do since he owns slaves. And what is Paul saying? We have a relationship with one another because of Jesus Christ and because of the gospel. He comes into verse 2, and we begin to see why we have this private letter in our Bible. Notice we read here that this letter is also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Now, who are these people? Apphia is probably Philemon's wife, and Archippus is probably his son. Not 100% sure about that, but that's traditionally how these people have been viewed. And then if you're using the New International Version, notice how we have those N dashes before Apphia and after Archippus. And thus, the final recipient is the church that meets in your home. And the dashes are there to say the your is back to Philemon. To Philemon and your wife and son, and Philemon to the church that meets in your home. There is a church meeting in Philemon's home. Now, why does Paul mention the church? And why in writing a private letter about a private issue, does Paul make it the church's business? Why does he include the church? Again, because of the nature of the body of Christ. It might appear just to be a private matter between Philemon and Onesimus, but the way that matter is resolved affects the whole body. How Philemon and Onesimus treat one another affects the body of Christ. Onesimus is a runaway slave, but now he has become a Christian. Now he is part of this Christian assembly that meets in Philemon's home. And the way they relate to one another will be affected by the body of Christ, and it will affect the body of Christ. This issue between them is not actually private. It's a matter for the body. And that shows us just how important it is that we maintain good relationships with one another in the church. When brothers and sisters have a falling out with one another, it affects the church. We can serve one another in the church by helping repair broken relationships. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, you probably remember this verse, he wrote, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, now to the church, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. He pled with those two women, resolve your conflict. And these weren't women fighting as if they were immature women. They were his partners in the gospel work. He wanted them to be reconciled, and if they couldn't reconcile, he wanted the church to help them resolve it. That's part of living amongst the body. Now, we can take it too far. We can all become busybodies in one another's life or almost sound like we're spying on one another. I can promise you your session and your church has no desire to do that. What we are saying, though, is that if relationships in the church get broken, if there's strained relationships in the church is here to help. The church is here to help repair them because we care and we love one another. And that's why Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, but brought the church into the matter. Last thing, let's look real quick at this prayer of Paul for Philemon before we close, and just draw a few simple observations off the text. In verse 4, Paul tells Philemon that he always thanks God when he remembers Philemon in his prayer. So Paul has regular prayer times, and he tells a lot of people that he always prays for them. So he obviously took prayer very seriously. So when he prays, he calls to mind what he knows about Philemon, and it stimulates him to give thanks, and he asks God, work on Philemon's behalf. Paul showing us that in the body of Christ, we thank God for one another and we pray for one another. That's part of our life together. Moving on to verse 5, Paul gives the reason for his thanksgiving. Because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we said a minute ago that Paul may have been instrumental in Philemon's conversion. That probably happened several years ago, because Paul is now a prisoner in Rome. But he says, I hear, present tense, I continue to hear of Philemon's faith in Christ and his love for other believers. And Paul's going to appeal to that love in the way he reconciles with Onesimus. So Paul's showing us, in the body of Christ, we love one another. He's laying the groundwork for how Philemon should treat Onesimus by reminding us of the kind of relationships we have. Verse 6, we have the prayer itself. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Now, by the way, depending on what translation you have, it may have read differently. This is one of those verses where there's some ambiguity in the original language and some just decisions have to be made about how to translate. That's something that interests you. I have material I can share with you about this verse to kind of walk through those decisions. Let's just follow the text that I'm using here. He says, first, your partnership in the faith. And that's talking again about the spiritual fellowship that Christians enjoy with one another. We're partners in the faith, like business partners. We have common interests in the faith. Paul says, I pray that this partnership or this fellowship may become effective in deepening Philemon's understanding of every good thing we share. In other words, Paul's praying that he'll view this fellowship with other believers as the basis for how we respond to one another in specific situations. May your partnership become effective in showing you every good thing we share. Philemon, I want you to be aware of the bond we have in the body of Christ, and I want that to influence how you view the body of Christ. Put it all together, Paul prays that we as believers will view each other first and foremost as brothers and sisters in the Lord, a group of people who have a spiritual, intimate union with one another that radically affects how we treat one another. That's the relationship when we come together that matters more than anything else, our union in the Lord for the sake of Christ. And then finally in verse 7, Paul shares this personal reflection of Philemon's ministry. He says, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. You see, when believers live with one another in love and fellowship, they refresh one another. Church, the body of Christ, when we're loving one another and functioning rightly, it's a refreshing place. We love to be with one another. Why? Because we're all looking at the gospel together and sharing in that relationship together and seeing that as the glue for our relationships with one another. And this is something that Philemon has modeled, but Paul is soon going to call on him to model it again in the way he treats Onesimus, his runaway slave. And before he gets to that, we'll come to that next week. He's paved the way in these opening verses, encouraging Philemon to look at his unity and fellowship in Christ as the basis of how he'll treat one another. Let's close in a word of prayer. Now, I've gone a few minutes longer than normally, so we'll just stand and I'll give the benediction. We'll skip our closing hymn tonight. We'll stand and I'll give the benediction. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your many mercies toward us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who calls us together in intimate fellowship, who gives us unity with one another in the body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would just continue to enjoy that unity with one another. Thank you for what it means to be a body. Thank you for the privilege of coming together and having refreshing seasons with one another. And I pray you would strengthen that. I pray that would increase. I pray it would continue. I pray we would always continue to look at the gospel and to look at it together so that nothing would intrude or corrupt our fellowship. And Lord, help us in the body to view one another as brothers and sisters, and may that just affect the way we treat one another. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died to bring us together and who gives us his many blessings. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together and be dismissed with God's very own blessing. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.